As promised, our theme this evening is the 17th chapter of the Revelation. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was not, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wander, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which shall receive no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. In our first meeting, we spoke about the period intervening between the rapture of the saints to heaven and the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, a very central period in the prophetic scriptures. And in the first place, we saw that the eye and the heart of the Lord Jesus are upon feeble, few Jewish Christians, not Christians in the sense that they belong to the church, but they're Jewish believers, and they have a Jewish manner of life and a Jewish worship. But we also spoke yesterday about the same company of people who were the people of God in that same period. Now, that is speaking about what is good for God in this period. But it's not anything directly to do with the church. It's not a picture for us. It therefore becomes very important for us to see that there are clear indications that when we come to the end, there will be a definite casting out of many who belong to professing Christianity. There are two or three indications that there will be some who are transferred to glory at the rapture of the saints, but there will be some who might have the name of Christ being left behind. The great well-known example of this is the 10 virgins. Those who were ready went in with the bridegroom, and the door was shut. And since the day of Noah, when God took him into the ark and shut the door, that shut door has been a terrific truth brooding over the preaching of the gospel today. The time will come when the door will be shut, and there are some who appeared to be one with the bridegroom's people will be shut out. In the third chapter of the Revelation, we read of some of whom the Lord Jesus says, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." That is the last church of Laodicea. That is therefore again another instance of people who appear to be Christians, might appear to belong to the true church, that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not so. When he comes, they will be refused. In other words, they will be spewed out of his mouth. Now what happens to these people who have possibly lived their lives in the profession of Christianity, but have not been taken in when the bridegroom comes? Well, there's only one place for these people, and that is Babylon, as we have it here. And therefore, it is very important for us when we read this passage, and as we come to the end of it and begin in the next passage, it says this: "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues." There is a call to have done and clear ourselves altogether of Babylon. And this, of course, is because this call comes for all who are faithful to the Lord Jesus, that it's so important for us. Happily, our study of the prophetic scripture doesn't finish this evening, and we are going to come to a very, very concentrated meditation upon the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and will take his own, will call them away. They will hear his voice and will rise to meet him in the air, and so they shall ever be with him. So this is only one evening, and we are going to spend the rest of our time on concerning what is poverty, but we do need in the world of today to be warned about these things. Now, in an exposition of this chapter 17, I think the first thing we have to do is to take account of the fact that there is an exact parallel between the words with which this vision is introduced and the words with which the holy city, the New Jerusalem, shining with the glory of God, there is introduced John's vision of that holy city shining with the glory of God in exactly the same words. I'll read it because you can see for yourselves that it is exactly the same same words that Cullen has said. Verse 9 of chapter 21. "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying," that's exactly the same. Now it's not conceivable that we shouldn't be directed by these words to draw the contrast between what follows in each case. In this case that I'm reading now, 21, there follows the glorious vision of Christ and the glory of God in the New Jerusalem. What follows in chapter 17 that we're reading about, that is the revelation of the scarlet woman on the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Is it possible that we would be wrong in deciding right at the outset that what we're going to hear is, if that is the true church, if that is a church which would be in its entirety transferred to glory when the Lord Jesus comes, and it will be the dwelling place of God where the glory, his glory shines in Christ for all eternity, is it possible for us to doubt that this picture is of a spurious church? That is a church system, now, true one, ordained by God. this that we have here, plainly, by reason of that contrast, the beginning we can see, it is a picture of the false church that contains everything that's hateful to God to lead up to the words, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her plagues." I hope that this carries conviction to you. When I first saw it, it carried instant conviction to me. There's no conceivable doubt that what we have here is a picture of an evil ecclesiastical system, an evil so-called church. Now we continue. It says, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, no reader of the Old Testament, especially in those passages, notably the latter part of the prophet Isaiah, could mistake that the spiritual signification of fornication for the people of God is idolatry. It's worshipping idols and obeying idols and living in the light of idols instead of the light of God. So in that word fornication, we have from the scripture, and our minds are taken back to the Old Testament by the word Babylon that's to come, we are taken that we are going to hear something serious about idolatry. Verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns." Now, that beast is going to occupy us a very great deal in this chapter. It would appear in the end that there's a good deal more about the beast than there is about the woman, because she takes her character of the fact that she's riding the beast. But there it is, a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, the scarlet color is new, and it's something that belongs to this vision of the woman. But the beast having seven heads and ten horns has come before us in chapter 13, where in the end of time, immediately preceding or beginning this period of 7 years that we've spoken so much about, there emerges an evil power. And we are that it is two evil powers that work in conjunction with each other. And one of them is the head of the Roman Empire, symbolized by this beast that has seven heads and ten horns. I'll prove that a little later, but for the moment, just take it as it stands. The scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, is the ruler of the Roman Empire, which is yet to reappear in history. Verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications." Now, that is symbolism that's unmistakable. And it's significant that in the beginning of the verse 3, this vision will be taken into the wilderness where there's nothing for God. In the vision of the New Jerusalem, we take it to an exceeding high mountain where the truth of God can be displayed. But that she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls simply means that there is in this system everything that appeals to man after the flesh. Man, blind to God, away from God, will find in that system every attractive thing designed for the purpose of being attractive to him. But we read that the golden cup is full of idolatry, full of the most gross rejection of the true worship of God. Verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now, Babylon is the word that we must study carefully. And there are two great features of Babylon that come to us from the earlier scriptures, which I must dwell upon. Whether you turn to it or not, you can please yourself. But I will read the passage in the book of Genesis, where we read very interesting things about it. In the chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, we read about the place called Babel. They said in verse the whole of mankind were migrating from the east, and they found a place in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth." Now, "go to" is not English of today. It's pretty plain that what the English of today would say in that connection, I make bold to make use of it, is "come on, let's do this." The "let us" indicate, he said to them all, you see, "come on, let us work together. Come on, I'm not only going to do it myself," the speaker would say, "come on, join me, come on, and let us make brick and build them, break them thoroughly, and they're going to make a city and a tower whose top would reach to heaven to bring them a name." Now, that has always been contrasted, and from my earliest days I've heard it said in the chapter 12, verse 1, the great contrast with Abraham in those days. God said to Abraham, "Get out." Now, relative to this kind of evil, God speaks to his people, as he does about Babylon in the end, "Get out. Whenever you see what has the marks of Babylon, get out." That's what God said to Abraham. But they said, "Come on. We can achieve far more if we get together. We'll be even great enough to defy God if we get together. We can do far more getting together than one of us alone." He wasn't satisfied with working alone. He says, "Come on, let's get together." And that, in Scripture, is the very first mark of Babylon. It's man uniting himself to flout God. Now, the next great passage about Babylon, I'm not speaking at the moment about the historical scriptures, because we have the story of the great battles by which the Assyrians attacked Judah, and by the intervention of God and the prophet Isaiah, they were rejected, repelled. But not long afterwards, and we were prepared for it by the folly of Hezekiah and showing all his treasures to the emissary from Babylon, we had Babylon as the power that enslaved God's people. And what did they do with the people when they enslaved them? They taught them idolatry. They didn't have idolatry before that. They learned idolatry in Babylon. And so the second great mark of Babylon in Scripture is idolatry. And I will read a very interesting passage, interesting from every conceivable point of view, in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 46. Yes, it is for the encouragement of God's people in captivity. It's part of the predictions that Babylon is going to be destroyed, and consequent upon Babylon being destroyed, the next ruler would liberate them from Babylon and bring them back to their own land. But this passage here is to encourage them to trust in Jehovah and to worship Jehovah, and not to do with the Babylons with the idols of Babylon. And there are several passages which call immense scorn upon the helpless idols that the Babylonians worship. But this is a gem, and I'm sure you'll agree, and probably know already. In chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoopeth. Now, Bel and Nebo were the names of the true principal gods of Babylon, And these idols were upon the beasts. And when the Persians came, Cyrus came and destroyed Babylon by a surprise attack, damming up the river. Not only did they flee, but they carried their idols with them. They'd been praying to them probably to rescue them, but when they had to flee in defeat and absolute final destruction, they had to carry their idols. Bel boweth down and Nebo stoopeth, but idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Their carriages were heavy laden, they were a burden to the weary beast. What a come down for the boasted idols of Babylon, if the people of God saw it beforehand like that. They were a burden to the weary beast. But themselves are gone into captivity. Verse 3, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are borne by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age will I carry you. Even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar head will I carry you. Our God will never be a burden upon the weary beasts. Our God will never have to be rescued by anybody. But our God has unfailingly promised he's going to be with us all the days, even unto the end. This kind of promise that Isaiah gave to the people, is it not repeated in the last words of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus, I am with you all the days, even unto the end of the age. So all this is to show to you, in commenting upon this name Babylon at the center, that the two great marks from the beginning of Babylon in Scripture are, on the one hand, getting together, combination against God, and the other is idolatry. Now, there is no question, I don't know to what extent I should spend time on any historical comment, because there's a great deal to deal with. But I don't suppose any of you can dispute the fact that if there is going to be something that's marked Babylon with these characters, then the ecumenical movement must be a prime competitor for it. It's practically impossible that we're not seeing the fulfillment of this one idea of Babylon in the ecumenical movement. That's where they say, come together. Don't worry so much about the truth. Let's come together. As long as we can get together, it'll be all right. Unity is what matters, not truth. I take time to narrate a personal story about a young man I used to know in ICI. I didn't know him in the meeting. His father was in the meeting, and his father once pressed me to get this young man to preach, and not knowing the facts then, succumbed to this. And it was a very sad experience. But one of the things that this young man criticized some of us for is that we refused to cooperate with the Workers' Christian Union in the factories. And not very long afterwards, I heard him tell the story of how it happened. He thought if there was a Christian Union, though he wasn't himself a worker in the political sense, if there was a Christian Union, then he ought to be in it. And so he decided to work with the Workers' Christian Union. Well, they found they couldn't agree about things, and so they had a series of meetings to write a faith, you see, to write a declaration of faith. Well, they found the first thing that they couldn't agree about at all was the deity of Christ and the resurrection and the virgin birth that we know so much about. So that had to be expunged from their declaration of faith. And not very long afterwards, they found, of course, they couldn't go any step forward in agreeing about the absolute authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture. So this had to go by the board. And that's an exact indication of what it means, you see. Truth doesn't matter. We'll bear the Christian name, but we can put anything we like into it as long as we get together and we are one. And this idea of getting together, and in the process of getting together, flouting God, is the mark of the ecumenical movement. And I say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that you have to have a hawk's eye about this. Because lots of movements that are very powerful and attractive around us today are marked with a direct contact with ecumenism. Now, having said this, I have in my notes here a lot of historical stuff about the origin of the ecumenical system. But as everybody knows, almost all the Protestant churches are signatories to it. The Roman Catholic Church was not at first entirely committed to it, but the Roman Catholic Church is as deeply involved as it could possibly be now in it. The ecumenical movement is a feature, therefore, which belongs to the get-together movement of today. This get-together itself is one of its great marks. And because the Catholic Church is there also, we have this other great characteristic, and that is idolatry. Idolatry. You know, in England, or in France, or any of the advanced countries of Europe, you'll go into a Catholic church and you will see the beautiful idols, and they will tell you, you know. The sophisticated priesthood that belong to these countries will tell you that nobody's worshipping the idols. The idols are simply helping them to worship the saints and to worship the Virgin and to worship God. But if you go to Italy and see the peasants of church, there's not the slightest doubt what they're doing. They're worshipping that idol as clearly as can be. And all over the world, where there's no sophistication to hide under, those who go to the Catholic churches are worshipping those idols. And the great thing that they have done, that church has done, is to spread idolatry directly horrible in the sight of God. Now, this, you see, this idea of get together is the thing which makes it so inescapable and plain that when the true church is gone, and when those who have simply professed Christianity without having the heart of it, these are the kind of people I've been speaking about. They have no concern for the beauty and irrefragile certainty of divine truth. They're only concerned with unity. They are not any part of the true people of God. And therefore, those who are left behind will already have some of these marks. And those who are a professing church without truly being cleansed by the blood of Christ and having come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus are clearly going to find their home in Babylon. There's no other place for them in Holy Scripture. It comes later in this passage also. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. While I'm reading this, my eye lights upon verse 6, which I was just about to forget. Verse 6, I'll go back to it. I saw a woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. If this is a church system, then it must profess at least the name of Jesus. What is it? What system is it that professes the name of Jesus, of whom it is said that she is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? No one could have the slightest doubt that any can reach out to us or anyone else by Rome and make sure that the unity claims of Rome can be very seductive to anyone. Let us never forget that the hand stretched out is stained with the blood of the martyrs in the most ruthless way. I've always been greatly moved by the story amongst the last batch of Catholic martyrs in this country, the story of Latimer. He was converted by a poor and semi-learned priest who begged to confess to him and then drew his attention to him. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when he got to where Latimer said to himself, that's me. I'm a bishop and I'm a great preacher, but I am not certain at all. I haven't got in my heart anything that I know to be a faithful saying that makes sure that I'm right with God. And here it was, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, When Queen Mary succeeded the young King Edward to the throne, she was a Catholic, and immediately the fire started to burn again. For the last time, I think, in this country, it started to burn again. And when Latimer, by now a really faithful follower and witness of the Lord Jesus, was led to the stake with Bishop Ridley, a true Northumberland name, as you would see in some of the old buildings in Morpeth, when they were led to the stake, and when the faggots began to be lighted, then Ridley seemed to think, Latimer seemed to think that Ridley was breaking down a bit. And he said to him, as the flames began, "Be of good courage, Brother Ridley. Be a man, for we shall this day light such a candle in the realm of England that never shall be put out." And this is true, of course. It's the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But the hand of Rome has this mark clear in this chapter that it is the one whose hand is stained with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now the angel said in verse 7, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns." The 7 heads and the 10 horns come later, so I'll leave it until later. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." Now, that's a plain indication that this particular power, that is here called the beast, this particular power existed at one time. And this was followed by a period when it didn't exist, and it's going to exist again when this power ascends out of the bottomless pit. I suppose it's not so much that at this present moment, when John was writing it, is not, but that it was is going to be followed by a period when it cannot be said it is. That's the point. There was to come a period when it cannot be said that it is, because it was destroyed. And that took place. The Eastern Roman Empire was destroyed by the barbarians in the middle of the 5th century, and the Eastern Church in the middle of the 14th century. And therefore, there followed the period when it was not. "But it shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and it will ascend out of the bottomless pit to go into perdition. And it will be a marvelous thing for the dwellers upon the earth when they behold the beast reappear." Now this, of course, is one of the plain indications that we are going to see the Roman Empire in the world again. When we read the prophecy of such passages as disciples in Jerusalem in Matthew 24, or the majority of the Jews in Jerusalem in Daniel chapter 9, which we had last night, then it's not so very many years ago when a person would have said, "Look, there's no such thing as a state of Jerusalem to make a treaty, and there's no such thing as a Roman emperor. So how can these things possibly be fulfilled?" Well, in our lifetime, and I shall speak about this a little tomorrow if the Lord will, in our lifetime we've seen the state of Israel. One of the most marvelous features of fulfilled prophecy, we see the state of Israel there before our eyes. And just as surely as after a long absence the state of Israel has appeared, so the Roman power also will reappear. And there is more about that a little later. For the time being, it says in verse 8 that thou sawest he was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Verse 9, "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 beasts are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, I would have to admit that there are lots of things that we feel the Lord has taught us as indisputable about the fulfillment of prophecy. And somebody might very well say, "Well, you know, how on earth do you really pretend to know that the power that you're speaking about here is Rome?" Well, there are 2 sentences in this chapter which make it absolutely outside the range of all possibility that it's anything else than Rome we are talking about. Rome the city, and Rome the empire, and Rome the church. Not the slightest doubt. And that is the seven heads of seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now they say that there are seven, Edinburgh sits on several hills. And they certainly say that Lisbon, which I once visited not very long ago, sits on seven hills. But there's no question at all history, which is known everywhere as the city of seven hills, and that is Rome. It's an absolute signature written upon this passage that is speaking about Rome. And if there had been any doubt left about this, the last verse cleared it. The woman, now we've left the beast again. It isn't only the beast that Rome. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now this passage is written in the middle 60s of the first century. And it, whether that be right or not, the whole of the New Testament is plainly something that was written under the power of Rome during the Roman Empire. We have the first emperor Augustus and the second emperor Tiberius and the fourth one Claudius actually mentioned in the New Testament. Rome ruled the world at that time. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. There's never been another Rome in this matter, and therefore that's an indisputable statement in the time and place here used, that both the empire, the kingdom we are speaking about, and the religion we are speaking about, to it must be applied the name Rome, and it's not debatable. You see, it's right outside any question of possibility of error. So the seven heads have two meanings. First of all, it's the seven mountains of Rome that the whole world knows about. In verse 10, there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now, this is not quite so easy to explain. The point is that the seven kings are the seven first emperors, and they went up to Nero, the first seven emperors. Five were fallen, and Nero was the fifth. One is, and that means that he was the writer, John was writing in the reign of Vespasian in the middle of the 60s of the first century. He told us that. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. When the next came, he was the son of Vespasian, the emperor Titus, who was the conqueror of Jerusalem, and he only reigned 2 years, that is one of the very shortest of all reigns. When he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth. And the next emperor was a notorious persecutor of Christians. He had all the marks of someone who hated God and all the people of God. And this is just one example. It's like the gaps that we have in the Bible periods. Just one example of the Spirit of God goes patiently through the names, you see. The very first, five, and then the sixth, and then the seventh. And when the eighth comes, it rushes right over to the end of time, and this is the Antichrist. This is the final head of the Roman power. I shouldn't have used the word Antichrist. It was the final head of the Roman power, the first piece of chapter 13, and not the second. Tomorrow, I'll give you another example, God willing, of exactly that kind of thing. The Spirit of God comes up to a man in ancient time who was a certain picture of a personage to come in the end, and then goes instantly from that man to the story of the end. And that's what happens here. In the when he cometh, he goeth into perdition. Now that's the end of that particular passage, you see, about the seven heads. But then we start on the ten horns. In verse 12, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now these ten kings, of course, are equivalent to the ten toes of the image in Daniel chapter 2 And they do represent 10 actual kings who will be kings of kingdoms subservient to the emperor. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, that would appear to be a description of where there may be the armies that follow the King of Kings when he comes. Because, you see, this beast is going to be destroyed in a unique way. Only these two personages from the Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, are going to be destroyed in this way. He's destroyed by the vivid brightness of the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven. Other powers are judged later. Satan is judged very much later, but we are told in Thessalonians they will be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Christ in the clouds of heaven. They have received as king one power, and they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Well, I think that shining out of this passage, which has so much to give us sorrow and warning and concern, this is a wonderful trio. Those who are with the Lord faithfully and are with him in the battles of the future, as we should have been with him in the battles of today in a spiritual sense, they are called and chosen and faithful. Now, if we're true believers, we are certainly called. That's perfectly plain in Scripture. And if we're true believers, we're certainly chosen. We're chosen by God before the foundation of the world. But let us pray God that the consideration of these things will powerfully affect us in our hearts and make us faithful. That's a very, very serious question for us. It's very a terrible thing if we were to read these things and by the Spirit of God understand them, and in the end we're not found faithful. Let us earnest of prayer and desire that we might be not only called and chosen, but we might be faithful. In verse 15, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's a phrase that occurs many, many times, and of course it appears to mean the great mass of mankind outside the prophetic area of the great emperors that have been the concern of the Spirit of God and the people of God all the time. It would appear to indicate the peoples of all the world. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now there's quite a lot about the destruction of the whore. In the city of Babylon. There's quite a lot about it in Scripture and about the next passage. But here we read that the ten horns that's been a part of this tremendous alliance working together in times past, the time will come when the 10 horns of the beast kingdom will be the instrument of her destruction. When she is destroyed, and the destruction of Babylon is one of the most tremendous and dramatic events that the Scripture speaks about. I don't know whether I can spot the passage in chapter 18. Yes, it's verse 21 of chapter 18. And it's almost a repeat of what was said about the former Babylon in the prophets. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and flung it into the sea. You see, a tremendous stone flung into the sea. What a splash. What a mountain of results. Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It's in that chapter that the Spirit of God says, come out of her, my people, that ye may be not partaker of her plagues. Now, verse 17, in the end, of the 20th century, is an extremely interesting one. It's, I've declared the intention, if the Lord will tomorrow, to speak about those things that are actually to be seen and operative in the world today, which are the signs of what's to come. We began by the reproof of the Lord on the Pharisees because they knew how to spot the weather, but they didn't read the signs of the times. Now there are certain signs of the times that we can see, and we shall come to consider them tomorrow. But this I must deal with now. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now I make no statement about the time of this, but I want to draw attention to the fact that the ideal of the Roman Empire has never departed. See, after it was destroyed, first of all in the 4th and then in the 14th century, then the kings of Europe were all the time striving after another Rome. Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire, sprang from him. The Tsar in Russia is just as a form of the name Caesar, and of a bowl, of course, the Kaiser in Germany was the exact word in German that was applied to the Caesar. They were all hankering after the restitution of the universal power in the civilized world of Rome. How did they go about it? They went about it by conquest, blood, victory, strength. That's how they set about it. Any partial success was due to their prowess in arms. And if it didn't come off, they were defeated by the prowess in arms. But when it comes in the end, it will come by the voluntary agreement of the 10 kings to give their power to the beast. In our lifetime, without saying that this is it, we have seen for the very first time people are agreeing in Europe. Approximately the right number of authorities are agreeing in Europe. There's been no question of conquest. It was done so that there might be no further war, but they did agree that there would be benefits giving their power to one organization, and so it has come about. And the fact that it was done by voluntary exhibition of what they thought of as wisdom superior to war, that was quite explicit in what they did, is really a most astonishing thing in view of the fact that it's here stated that when the real thing does come, it'll come by the agreement of the kings rather than as the Roman Empire in the past by conquest. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. I would just like to read, as we have brought to a close, I would just like to read three verses from chapter 21, which turns us away from the sad things that are liable at times to be our destruction, unless we are made aware of them by the Spirit of God, and always tending to make us unfaithful to the Lord and his truth. It's a wonderful thing to turn aside and to consider how the thing is going to end for the true believer. How the thing is going to end. It's going to end in this way. They are going to be part of the city. And I'll begin to read in chapter 21, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, I just stop to say a word about the exact meaning of this. The glory of God did lighten it. The light of that city is the glory of God. And the Lamb is the lamp, is the word. The lamp thereof. The man in the glory, in whom that glory is going to shine, is the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful to think? Of all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, and the one who the Lamb of God shed his precious blood, that we might be redeemed, when we hear him say of himself, I am he that is and was I am he that was alive, and I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And we are moved to say to him, unto thee who loveth us, and hath loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now the glory of God is going to be the light that shines in that city, but the lamp, the one in whom a glorious light shines, is the lamb. And when you think of the place that the lamb has in this book, it's a wonderful thing to think that at the end, the glory of God shines in the one who was slain. So his precious blood might redeem those who have come to him and bring them to God. Let us sing number 201. Thou Holy One and True, our hearts in thee confide, and in the circle of thy love as brethren we abide. In thee the Father rests, his own anointed one. In thee alone he finds delight, his well-beloved Son. Teach us that name to own, whilst waiting, Lord, for thee, unholiness and sin to shun, from all untruth to see, please.